am saved, I can shout hallelujah. It's a long time since I had anyone shout hallelujah. Occasionally when they're singing, they sing it because they've got to. It's in the hymn. But when I was quite a little boy, way back at home, I remember a fellow getting converted. Everybody knew him, Big Jimmy. And before he was converted, he had an impediment in his speech. He stuttered. Especially if it was a word with a n-n-n-n-s in it. You know, he couldn't get it out and he got excited. And if there was an H in it, he couldn't get the H out either. But after he got converted, he liked to shout hallelujah. And that's a lot of us young lads. We always knew when Jimmy was going to shout hallelujah. And if the preacher said something you liked, you could hear him. And we were sitting away over here on one side, and with the center aisle, and the other two sides, we were sitting over on this side. Jimmy used to sit over here, and you could hear him get his breath in. Then you shout, hallelujah! But you know, there came the day when he got rid of that stutter, and he could shout hallelujah without stutter. He loved to praise the Lord. And sing, yes, he could sing without a stutter too. It's amazing what God can do for a man when he gets converted. But I haven't heard anyone shout hallelujah for a long time. I wonder what's wrong. Perhaps people don't praise the Lord now at all. Suppose if somebody was to shout hallelujah today, you'd all look around to see who had got in. What strange kind of bird has got in here today, huh? Something's gone wrong. Now I am saved, I can shout hallelujah. I like that. That was good. I want to read to you some verses today from way back in the Old Testament. Second Book of Chronicles, chapter 33. Second Chronicles, chapter 33. Verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So if you add 12 to 55, come to 67. He died when he was 67. Verse 2. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. I will read further down the chapter, verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters, carried him to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, compassed about Ophel, raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the Kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers. They buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We've been reading again from the sacred scriptures. Help us to have open minds to take in the word, open hearts to receive it. Above all, give us submissive wills that will be willing to submit to thy word. Look down in mercy upon each one assembled here today. May thy presence be known in our midst. Lay a fresh trophy at the Savior's feet. We'll be careful to give thee the glory in his worthy name. Amen. While reading and studying this week, I've been looking again at some of these people whose names are mentioned in the Old Testament, who were people who occupied high places. And again, it's been impressed upon me that God in high heaven is a God who knows how to deal with nations. God knows how and when to exalt a nation. And God knows when and how to humble a nation and bring them down. But while it's true that God can deal with nations, it's just as equally true that God can deal with the leaders in those nations. God knows how to deal with men. See, the heart of the king seems to be in the hand of God. He can turn it whithersoever he will it. God could deal with these kings. Of course, he could put David in as the king at the very time when he deposed Saul, who was of the house of Benjamin. The house of Benjamin is put aside and David comes in from Judah, is put on the throne. And when David is passing away, it's time for another king. There were those who were going to usurp the throne and put themselves in by the popular vote. God says, no, there's the man, it'll be Solomon. And God could lift up Solomon and put Solomon on the throne, and he could bless Solomon up to a certain point. And so as you come down through generation after generation, even after the nation is divided, and you have the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south, God took note of the kings who reigned over them, and there never was a good king reigned over the Northern Confederacy. Perhaps you have 3 who reigned over the Southern Confederacy. The rest were all evil. God knew how to deal with the leader. But let us bring it a little nearer to our hearts today. God also knows how to deal with people who are at the lowest rung of the ladder. God could take note of a man who was sitting in the street. A man who refused to salute his oppressors. God could take that man and he could lift him up. He could take a little orphan girl. Little girl who had lost her parents. And her older cousin, who took the place of being her uncle, looked after her. God raised up that little despised orphan girl at a time when she was needed and put her right in the palace as the queen at such a time as this, says the Word of God. So God knows how to raise people up. He knows when to put people down. He could take that mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar, and in a split second, The man lost his reason and acted like a beast of the field, all because he had lifted himself up with pride against God. So as I reread and consider these things, it brings me to the point where I see that I as an individual have a responsibility before the Almighty Eternal God. There's no way of hiding from God. There's no way of bypassing the Word of God. When God speaks, I must listen. If God gives us a book, it's my responsibility to read what God has written in this book. And when God gives a message, it's my responsibility to bow to what God says. I feel that we're living in a day when men and women, young and old alike, need to be brought right back to this basic truth. We are responsible creatures, responsible to an almighty, eternal God. And the years of our life, you know, are so brief, so brief. We're only on this earth for a few fleeting years, that's all. But oh, when you think of eternity, never ending. Never ending. And here we go suddenly across the plane of time like a flash of lightning and we're gone. Gone into the vast sea of eternity. We'll be accountable to God how we lived down here. Accountable to God as to how we reacted to His message. And I bring you here to this particular man who's mentioned, whose name is Manasseh. He's lifted up to us like a red light. And you know, if you're driving along the highway and you see the red lights, especially these kind they're giving us around this area now, with that flash that comes in the center of it, there's no way you can avoid it. You see it at a great distance. You know that's a red light. There's no excuse. You put on the brakes. You come to a stop. It may be I have a number sitting in this congregation this morning and the red light is flashing for you. It may have been flashing for a long time and you haven't put your foot on the brake yet. You're still driving along the road of life at your own pace. And if you don't stop, my friend, you're heading for some tremendous crash. You may be ushered to the presence of God. God says, take note, as it were, of these warnings. Take note of the red light. Now Manasseh started in this chapter his career at 12 years of age. You know, it's a strange thing, this. When I come over to the New Testament, I find something said about another person at 12 years of age. At 12 years of age, he said, wished ye not, I must be about my Father's business. You remember this? The Lord Jesus Christ, 12 years of age, sitting amongst the learned men in the temple, asking and answering questions. Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business? He is a young fellow here at 12 years of age, began, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, what a contrast. You're saying, no, I'll not harass them. I'm just going to let them go their own way. I'll wait till they're about 21 and then I'll begin to instruct them. Then it's too late. Too late. Here's a young lad at 12 years of age who comes into the place of responsibility, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it was no minor thing. Here's a young fellow who sets out on a rebellious career. See, this thing must have been in his heart and in his mind before ever it took effect visibly. Now remember this. This young fellow, Manasseh, had a father who was a godly, God-fearing man. In fact, let me remind you of something that a lot of people have never noticed. His father one day was a sick man. A sick man. And the message of God was sent to him, Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you'll die and not live. Get things put right. And he turned his face to the wall, suggesting he was turning his back on all those that may have been standing around his room and at his bedside. He faced the wall, he began to pray. And at that time he had no family. He didn't seem to have anybody that could come forward and occupy the throne. And so he began to pray and he cried to God. God heard his cry and he extended his life by 15 years. 3 years after that prayer, what happened? This little fellow was born, Manasseh. If his father had died at that time, Manasseh would never have been born. But in effect he said, oh God, don't let me die. Restore my life. Give me some years that I may have a son. I want a son to sit on the throne. Who's going to occupy the throne if I've got no son? God could have provided someone for the throne. Quite easy. Manasseh was born. It's true he had a godly father, but he wasn't going to take any instruction from him. Waiting for the day when his father would die, and Manasseh says, I'll do my own thing. I'll conduct my life the way I want to conduct it. I want nothing to do with this God. So he began to do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He resisted the godly example of his father. I wonder how many more have walked that same path. I wonder how many young folks have just said, I'm just waiting for the day when I can walk out of this house, go and find my own place to live, and I'll be able to close my ears to all this business about God and being saved, and about judgment to come. I'll just close my ears to it and I'll go out and I'll live my own kind of life. I'll indulge in all the immorality I want. And I'll smoke my marijuana if I want to, and I'll take my drugs if I want to, and I'll take my booze if I want to. I'll just enjoy myself. I wonder how many more have done that. And turned their back upon the godly example of their parents. I've told you before, right here, from this desk, that George Haste, who committed at least 8 murders and hung by the neck, was brought up in a Christian home in Yorkshire, in England. My friend, he is a young fellow with a God-fearing father, Hezekiah, who effected a revival in Israel. And his son turns to a rebellious career. He resisted the godly example of his father. He resisted the timely warnings of God's message, for it says, And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. See, God had a number of prophets that he raised up at that time, and they could carry the message to the young fellow, and he was warned. He wouldn't listen. Didn't want any of their warnings. He knew best. At least, he thought he knew best. Am I speaking to someone here this morning? You've been warned. How many times do you expect God to warn you? There used to be a certain highway, and as you drove down the highway, there was a warning. And it told you of a very dangerous spot in the road 2 miles ahead. You traveled another mile, there was a second warning. You were approaching a dangerous corner. As you approached that place, about 200 yards from it, your final warning, slow up. But you know, in spite of that, there's some folks never seem to read it. And if they read it, they didn't take the warning. And again, there was trouble. You have been warned. Coming down to the Word of God, God gives us these warnings. If we fail to take God's warnings, you can rest assured we're heading for disaster. He was a young fellow. I suggest to you, he despised the extent of God's patience. Now, God is very patient. The Bible says so. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But isn't there a limit to God's patience? Way back in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Noah built the ark. It took him over 100 years. God patiently waited. But the day came when God shut the door. His patience had run out. He was a young fellow who presumed to despise the extent of God's patience. And the things he did, actually, he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. Work that had taken years for his father to do, this young fellow destroyed in a few hours. You know, it's so easy to destroy what other people have done. So easy. You watch a man, perhaps building, and he's so careful that that wall is built in the right way. It's got to be on the plumb and so on. You come along someday and you watch a man and he's got his wrecking gear there and you see this big thing just being thrown against it and down it comes. Or they may put off some blast underneath it and the whole thing comes down. You take a thing down a lot easier than you put it up. It's so easy to destroy. That's exactly what this fellow did. He destroyed the work that his father had executed over a number of years. Not only so, he reared up altars for Balaam, false god. He made groves, worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Or he became an astrologer. He wanted to learn about the zodiac. Today they get a little badge and tell you what star they were born under. And they think this is wonderful. And they've got to read their horoscope every month. That's what he did. My friend, the Bible condemns it. It's wrong. It's displacing God. It put God out. And he began to worship the stars and the sun and the moon. He worshipped creation instead of worshipping the God of creation. Then he made little carved images. Something you could see with the eyes. They had eyes but they couldn't see. Ears that couldn't hear. They're bowing down to the little carved images. And he goes further. He takes one of those images and he brought it into the temple. What an insult to God. Let me warn every one of you. Whenever a person takes one step into the path of sin, only one step, that's the start. There's no saying how far down that person will go into the very gutter of sin. Remember this. Every alcoholic took his first little social glass. That was all. Took his first little social glass. He never thought he'd become an alcoholic. I could go a lot further, and you know too, some of the sins that are engaged in and indulged in today, and these people never intended being there. One step led to another. But you know, I noticed there came the time when God put his finger on this young fellow. God's judgment fell on him. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. God said, in effect, Manasseh, we've had enough. You're destroying not only yourself, you're destroying your nation. You're going into captivity. And the enemy came in. He was bound in fetters, carried into Babylon, and then he began to think. You know, it's awful to think that God has got to bring us down as low as that before we'll think. When people are in good health and strength, and they've got an abundance of the world's goods, and they've got a good job, and everything's going well, they don't need God. They don't need God. But when God just puts his finger on them and they lose their job and they lose their health and they find themselves perhaps in hospital or they find themselves in trouble, or they need the preacher then. No, it's not the preacher they need. They need God. They need God. God has often got to put us into isolation, taking away from these things that have us in the grip, then we'll begin to think. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. See, God has brought him to the point where now he's willing to think. It'd be better for him if he'd been willing to think before this, at the beginning of his days, but nevertheless, listen, here I suggest to you his repentant cry, and he prayed unto him. He was a man brought to the point of conviction. He's no longer priding himself in who he is or what he has accomplished. He is now brought under conviction. The conscience has been smitten. He knows now he's a sinner before God. He knows he's done what is wrong, and he's prepared to admit it was wrong. That's been the trouble with most of us. We want to, in a little sense, admit, well, I haven't always done the thing that was right. I know I've done a few things wrong, but I'm not as bad as some other folks. One of others have done a lot worse than me. Perhaps that doesn't make your case any better. You don't believe me, just try it. And you go up to the court and you stand before the judge and you say, yes sir, I know I did that, but after all, what about so and so? He did a lot worse than me. He stole a lot more than I stole, and he's been drunk oftener than I've been drunk. No, that doesn't make your case any better. None whatever. The judge will just come down with the mallet and say, guilty. When repentance is effected, it's when we realize we have done wrong before God and we're able to say, I have sinned. Never mind the other fellow or the other girl. It's me. That's conviction. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not the righteous person, the sinner. This fellow was brought low. He was down in affliction, and he began to seek the Lord. Have you? Has there ever been a time, my friend, in your life's history when you felt that God's finger was on you? And you realized you must get this thing put right between your soul and your God? Plain words. Have you ever been convicted of the fact that you are a sinner? And being convicted of the fact that you are a sinner, have you realized that unless this thing is put right between your soul and your God, if you die in your sins, you'll perish in hell? Have you realized that? If not, my friend, you've never been convicted. And where there's no conviction, there never will be conversion. It's only sinners that God saves. That's all. See, Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am chief. See, Paul realized he was a sinner. He said he was the chief of sinners. And wherever there's true conviction, there will be humiliation. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his Father. It's a very humiliating thing for a person to admit that they've never been truly saved. Very humiliating. Did I ever tell you about the young fellow who attended some meetings? I knew the man who was doing the preaching, and he was in the house one night, about an hour or so after he had finished the evening service. The knock came to the door. The lady of the house answered the door, and she says to the preacher, she said, it's a young fellow out here to see you. So he went out, they recognized the young fellow. They went out for a walk. Pretty late at night. He says, well, Robert, what is it you want to see me about? What's troubling you? He says, well, it's like this. He says, I was at your meeting tonight. He says, I'm going to admit something to you. I have never been saved. I have never been saved. So he talked to him. He was going to get down with the word. That night, he professed to trust the Lord. He made straight for his mother's house. Of course, he was married, but he went to his mother's house to see his mother. She says, what's the trouble, Robert? He says, Mother, I've got saved tonight. She says, what? You've been saved for years? No, he said, I was. See, I've been down and saw that preacher, and I told him I'd never been saved. I've just been playing at being religious, that's all. I've been putting on a face to you and my dad and all the others. And I'm going to tell them this when I get the opportunity on Sunday. I'm going to ask you my testimony. I'm going to tell them I never was saved, but I got saved tonight. She says, you fool, you fool. You know, shut your mouth about it. I tell folks. That was a lot of encouragement to get, wasn't it? My friend, there's a lot of people like that young fella that have been masquerading. They've never been convicted that they're sinners. They've never humbled themselves before God and admitted it. But he humbled himself before God, and he prayed unto him, he cried unto the Lord. He was a man who was fully reconciled to God. That's true conversion. But you know a strange thing? As you read down through this chapter, there's proof, there's evidence of the new life. There's evidence that there's been a change in this man's life. And wherever there's true conversion, you can rest assured there will be evidence. A man or a woman never lives the same after they've been converted. That fellow I told you about at the very beginning who used to shout hallelujah. Jimmy was looked upon as being one of the best dancers in the area. There wouldn't be a special dance held, but they would try to get Jimmy to be there. They say that he could go around that floor like no one else. All the girls wanted to dance with Jimmy. Great dancer. There are other things he did as well. But from the day he was converted, they couldn't sell him another dance ticket. As for the gambling den, no. The prayer meeting was his place with his Bible and his hymn book. He could sing. And he loved to be with God's people. And I tell you, the day came when he overcame his impediment and could preach. His life never was the same. And people looked on him and said, "My, what a change has been wrought in that fellow." Of course. You see, there was a change wrought in this man here. There was a renewed conduct. He first of all built a wall without the city of David. He built that which spoke of separation. There was now the line of demarcation, the line of separation between him and the things of the old life. A complete turnabout. He was living a new kind of life now. That's conversion, you know. There was sanctification. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. He removed the things that polluted God's house. Polluted things must go. Destroy them. Get rid of them. Living a new life. Ah, there was sacrifice. He repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings, thank offerings. Commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. You see, here is a man now who knew how to worship God and how to live his life for God's honor. My friend, being a Christian is not something you play at. Conversion is a living reality. When we're convicted of what we are before God, convicted of what he can do for us in the person of Jesus Christ, we no longer will pursue that line of rebellion, but in true repentance we turn to God. Then there's the renewed life. What about you, my friend? Where do you stand today? Am I speaking to someone? And as you think of your past life, you've got to bow your head in shame. You've got to admit there never was a time when you trusted Christ. You've never been saved. You've never been converted. You've been wandering on in the path of rebellion. Will you turn to God today? Are you willing to come back to the Lord? Are you willing to accept the salvation that he offers you? Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We know that in the glory there's a Savior who is not only able but is willing to save to the very uttermost all who are coming unto thee by him. O God, look down in mercy now. Save some precious soul. Restore some backslider. Revive the hearts of thy people. We'll be careful to give thee the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Let us sing a little hymn in closing. Number 253. Perhaps this is the sentiment of someone sitting here today. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Verse 3 says, I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word, Lord. I'm coming home. Look at the last verse. My soul is sick. My heart is sore. There'll be someone here today with a sick and sore heart. You're saying, oh, if only I had my years back.
only I had my time back again to that young fellow you've talked about when he was 12, if only I could go back and live my life in a different way. My soul is sick, my heart is sore. Now I'm coming home. My strength renew, my hope restore. Lord, I'm coming home. We'll just sing the first and the last verses, number 253, keeping our seats while we sing. Now after we sing this hymn, the meeting's over, you're all at liberty to go. If there's anyone here who'd like to talk to us about these matters, come and see me. I'll be down at the front here. But if you have a friend with you whom you know, tell your friend. They'll understand. Whatever you do, my friend, don't leave the building until you get matters put right between your soul and your God. First and last verse is 253.